Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this psalm and the subject of worship, we would understand the ingredients that are necessary for us to come and benefit from worshipping you. So Lord, be with us now. We pray your word would be opened by the Holy Spirit, and that he might truly be our teacher. Amen. Settling down last night, quite late, I was watching Match of the Day, which is my usual practice, and it was a third round of the FA Cup. In the third round of the FA Cup, all the top flight teams tend to meet with the lower teams that have had to get through the lower stages, and it was kind of rather interesting because of that, because you've got teams that were quite well-established, Premier League, they got expensive players, very skillful players, and they were going up against teams that were lower divisions. And one particular match last night, it was Watford were playing. I'm trying to think who they were playing now, I think it may be Tranmere. It really did bring the phrase, which is often applied to football to me, a game of two halves. Because in the first half, Watford just dominated everything. The skill of their players, the expensiveness of their players and everything like that came into play. They were three goals up. Yet in the second half, the lower team came back and there was a really exciting finish. It was literally 3-1 with a few minutes to go, and they clawed back two goals. I thought, well, it is a game of two halves. And it was very clearly made clear by the Watford manager was, yes, we controlled the game in the first half, but we lost it in the second half. So now they've got a replay to face. Now, there might be a sense when we look at this psalm, we could say this is a psalm of two halves. It was just like that game of football where there was a marked contrast in each half. We could almost say there seems to be a marked contrast in this psalm. The psalm starts and it's all about praise. You know, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud. People praising their hearts out. That's quite apparent. And then we get halfway through. Just over halfway through, and suddenly we get, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at the day of Massa in the desert. And then it ends, doesn't it, with the ominous words, God speaking here in the first person. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. We think, well, crumbs. It's like the spiritual atmosphere, barometer has plunged somewhat. It seems totally removed from what we were seeing in the first part of that psalm. That's all about praise, and then it's rather scary, isn't it? Because here's God talking about judging his people. I'm going to say this. It may be a psalm of two halves, but it's one theme. And the theme is worship. We don't have a name for who wrote it, although in Hebrews 4:7 it's attributed to David. It's thought it may have been used for worship at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I think that's quite an interesting suggestion. What we do know is this, that when the Book of Common Prayer was put together, the Anglican Prayer Book, back in those wonderful days of the Reformation, it was used in morning prayer. Now, morning prayer can be practiced in churches each day through the week. So it was a psalm that was used or could be used each day. Where does it come in the service of morning prayer? Quite early on. And Stony Words is coming up. There's flyers at the back if you're interested. And we'll be looking at great English hymns this year. But a couple of years ago, I was looking at the Psalms. And I commented about the Psalms and their use in worship, in English worship and tradition. And I noted that in the Book of Common Prayer, there is a logic to how Cranmer has put it together. You start with words of Scripture that are preparing you. Who are you as you come before God? There's a great phrase, something I once had to take morning prayer before I was a minister, rather ironically, in a little country church. And it has this sort of idea that, you know, you hide your sins, you cover them over, you're deceitful. So it's all about getting stuff out in the open. Then it's this continual picture of humbling, repenting, and then it comes to this psalm. Why? Because it's getting us ready for praise. It's getting us ready for worship. And that's why it's there in the Book of Common Prayer, and that's why it's here in the Bible. Because it's giving us two basic rules for worship. Now, I dare say there's some great Puritan preachers who've probably got 10 points on this psalm. I'm just going to simplify it and give us two. Two for the new year. What does it tell us about worship? Well, it firstly tells us our purpose in worshipping is to come together. It is to praise God. And look at the nature. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. This is no holds barred worship. Now, I think that's important. It's saying shout aloud. Be enthusiastic. Be enthusiastic. Give real thanks. Why would you do that? Why can we, as verse 2 say, come before God with thanksgiving? Why should we extol him in music and song? Well, it's tied up in why we praise him, isn't it? He is a great God. I love the terminology in this psalm. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. Verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. I always remember reading some verses about Deuteronomy chapter 10. And this was by a wonderful commentator called Christopher Wright. And he talked about this business where it talks in that chapter, to the Lord belongs to the heavens, even the highest heavens. And he made this comment, there's nothing up there or down here that does not belong. The Lord does not have dominion over. And I'm sure he'd have written the same for this. What's the point? Why do we praise God? Why should we, in a sense, let rip because of who he is? Well, quite simply because he is right over all. He is the great God. There is no one who compares to him. The phrase, King above all gods, I don't think it's that the psalmist thinks for a second there are other gods, but it's almost in a sense just making the point, if there were, he would be way above, he would far surpass. Just look at what he does. He holds all things in his hand. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the mountain peaks belong to him. You know, perhaps in some ways, there are areas on the earth that in the last 100 years have become slightly more accessible. But for years, there were mountain peaks no one had ever climbed. There are still depths in the ocean where you can only go with the greatest scientific knowledge. The Bible is not naive in what it's saying. It is testifying to how great God is. And rather interesting, it goes further than that. It says this, "For the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Now, the Israelites didn't have a very good relationship with the sea. They weren't a seafaring nation. To them, the sea really was everything that was undisciplined. It was chaos. Consequently, they weren't very good sailors. But God could control it. God made it. And so they praise him just purely, and we should praise him purely because of who he is. Now, life is life, isn't it? You know, we're going to face challenges this year. All of us will. They'll be different for each one of us. But this is the God we worship. This is a God worth praising. And this is a rather wonderful picture. Let us shout aloud. Communal praise. Some years ago, I was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it's one of these times where you perhaps think how different things were perhaps in Spurgeon's day when he was ministering at that church. Different building, but same church. And we were having a wonderful Bible reading from a preacher. I think it may have been Vernon Hyman, who's now gone to glory. Now, Vernon was a lovely, lovely man. Rather frail-looking old man, but he never ceased to warm my heart when he preached. There was such a warmth to his preaching. He was giving some marvellous exposition, and as my heart was warmed and stirred within me, suddenly I found myself crying out, "Hallelujah!" And there was sort of a I thought back to Spurgeon when he used to counsel other pastors, the times when they came together. And it talked about how they came together and there were the tears of omission as people wept at their failings. And then Spurgeon would calm them with a word. And the meeting would erupt with praise. We can afford to lose the English reserve occasionally when it comes to worship. Yes, the Spirit is the Spirit of order, but what a great God we serve. Now the psalmist knows that, and he's saying to God's people, we don't know what circumstances this was written in, but you know, God's people, like all people, face the up and downs as well. He's saying you can come and you can worship God for who he is, whatever is happening around you. Worship him with music and song. Worship him enthusiastically. Be excited. Not because of the emotional worship, not just for worship for the sake of it, but because of who God is. Now, I went to an event before Christmas where the worship started. There was dry ice on the stage. I've been to a few rock concerts, so I can say with great authority, it was probably as loud as any I'd ever heard. I couldn't hear myself sing. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about lights and getting off an experience. We're talking about an experience of who God is. We don't need anything to motivate us other than who God is. So it's praise him. It's interesting. The picture here is of a God who has total authority. In Colossians 1 verse 16, it talks about everything being made through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And it says, it's got these two phrases. It's made by him, for him. So basically we worship him for that. And this praise, as I said, it is to be ecstatic, it is to be joyful, but it is to be reverent as well, isn't it? Notice what it says in verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The actual Hebrew verb means to prostrate yourself, to go face down like someone would before an Eastern potentate, to humble oneself. I've always kind of regretted, it's interesting, the church, my home church, we went there, and they've got seats very much like this now. You know, we used to have the pews and we used to have the hassocks which you could kneel on. If I'm going to make one comment about one nonconformism, is that we lost the art of kneeling. One criticism. You only get one criticism from me on that. We've lost that. Now, someone can kneel and be as proud as a peacock. It is an attitude of mind, but we are to humble ourselves. Very important. Kneel before him. Why? Quite simply, verse 7, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. The striking illustrations aren't there as the Lord as a shepherd. And why is that so key in Scripture? It's because God's leaders are often referred to as shepherds. Trouble is they don't always do a very good job. Isaiah 40, listen to the language here. This is wonderful. I couldn't quite decide which verse to choose, so I'm going to just read those four verses, verse 10 to verse 14. Listen to the contrast here. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. You see that picture? God is big, God is powerful. But listen to this. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart and gently leads those who have young. This mighty God holds his people close to him with tenderness. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or who the breadth of his hand and marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him paths of understanding? Just a series of rhetorical questions that basically no one did. No one did. No one could tell God or teach God anything. Yet he cares for his people. And as we've noticed in this psalm, the word, the Lord, God, covenant God, the God who cares and loves his people. That's used time and time again. So praise God because of who he is. Second, and absolutely integral to this, listen to God. We get this sudden change, don't we, halfway through verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tried and tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Worship is about fellowship with God. Now there's a necessary emphasis And if we see this as in the negative, in the way it's explained, that's done for a very, very important reason. It's important we understand this. It's very important we listen to God. Fellowship is about being ready, isn't it? Open to hearing God speak. Thomas Watson wrote several very useful books, The Body of Divinity, Lord's Prayer, and of course the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, when he's looking at remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and he's looking at the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, he makes two very, very memorable remarks. And it's this, the first one is this. When it talks about Sunday morning, it says, after you have dressed your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. Actually, he goes back a step further. He basically says this, leave your soul with the night, with the Lord on Saturday night, and you will find it there again on Sunday morning. Can you see what he's saying? There is a process by which we don't just sort of bundle ourselves into our church best and get here. We are to prepare ourselves. We're to be ready for the hearing of God's word. And to illustrate this, the psalmist chooses a negative. What happens? What historical event could he take Israel to show them the importance of listening to God? Well, quite simply, he takes them to the Exodus. Now, you see, the temptation was to look back at the Exodus and say, isn't it wonderful? God redeemed his people. He took them out of bondage. He brought them to the promised land. Yes, he did. There's a bit of an issue, wasn't there? There was 40 years. And believe you me, the promised land wasn't for 40 years worth away. It was very close. So he takes them to a very key event. He reminds them of the consequences of not listening to God's word. Now, if you're taking notes, just note Exodus 17:1-7. And you can look that up when you go home. But the key thing here, verse 3 of that passage, it says this, the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? That's the first thing. They made an accusation against God. And then secondly, we get this summary of the passage. Moses called the place Massah, this is verse 7 by the way, and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. They quarreled, they grumbled. And the issue is this, and it's a serious issue. They tested God. There's a very interesting assessment of this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verse 2. Now this is talking about, I read some verses early on, about this issue. But immediately after these verses I read at the start of the service, where it talks about their disobedience, it says this, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you are found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it had not combined it with faith. Now the issue is here is quite simple. That generation that grumbled, that generation that rebelled against God, had seen the mighty works of God. They had seen exactly what he had done to the Egyptians, the superpower of that day. They had seen how he had liberated them. They'd seen how he had cared about them when they looked like they could be wiped out by the Egyptian army, by the Red Sea. They were taken across. And then as soon as hardship strikes, they start saying, well, the Lord's deserted us. The Lord has deserted us. And so we get this rather interesting illustration. The writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews, probably the pastor of these Jewish Christians who is writing to, says they had a similar experience to us. We've heard the gospel. He says, in fact, they had the gospel preached to them. Well, how can he say that? Well, their experience is so similar, isn't it? God had rescued them. He'd redeemed them. He'd taken them out. He'd cared for them. In the same way, these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, would have accepted Christ as Saviour. They've been redeemed. They've been bought at a price. And the writer takes that and says it's like the gospel being preached to them. But they had all the experience of just how great God was. But they did not listen. They tested God. Now, a people in a church can very easily do that. And I think this is a huge issue today. They, these Hebrew Christians, were not believing. They were thinking of going back to Judaism. The people had not believed. They tested God. They accused God as deserting them. And there was a huge issue there, wasn't there? They rejected everything they'd seen and actually had experience of. And consequently, they were tainted, as it were, influenced by their immediate hardship and the experience. There's serious connotations there, aren't there? Let's just give you an example. Does Scripture, a promise of Scripture, cease to be true just because we're not experiencing blessing in our lives at the moment? Because there's a bit of a danger as Christians, we can be like that. You get what I call roller coaster Christians, and we're all prone to it. Things are going well, God loves me, isn't it wonderful? Things are going very, very badly. Oh, the Lord's deserted me. Now, Jesus Christ, same today, yesterday, and yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I do not change. God is consistent, isn't he? He is always there. And the trouble is that we become people who do not listen to God's word. You see, this is saying listen to God because there's very serious consequences if you don't. And I truly believe that's a huge issue today. Scripture is being I'm amazed every time I sort of look on Facebook or some theological journal now that, you know, Scripture seems to be re-evaluated all the time. The culture out there moves so fast, and the mistake the church makes is scrambling to keep up with it and saying, how can we be tuned into the culture? How can we fit Scripture with this? How can we fit with that? It's a huge danger, isn't it? Shall we blunt that teaching? Now, the thing is, isn't it? It's a huge challenge. Do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Or, you know, the danger is the first stage is to say, yes, we do. But we skip the passages that we find difficult. We don't read about the sacrificial ceremonies in Leviticus. Pretty soon, as we're working through Deuteronomy, we decide we best skip chapter 20 because it doesn't quite fit with our modern sensibilities. pretty soon we won't be reading the Old Testament. Because we can say, well, it's just written too long ago. And then before we know it, we start saying Paul was writing into his own culture. So we can't take everything he says very seriously as the inspired word of God. Before you know it, we'll be saying, well, Jesus spoke to a particular time in a particular way. And we can't really trust that today. And, you know, we can think of I can think of someone who was seen as a noted evangelical who would now say that the Bible is basically God doing his, you know, men doing their best at understanding what God may be saying and getting it a bit wrong. And of course, as we get more enlightened, this bugs me. Why does every generation think it's the most enlightened generation? I really don't know. But it's so easy. The thin end of the wedge. And before you know it, we kind of have even less. We don't have a Bible message. We don't have a message of salvation. And the Bible gets watered down to our experience of God, our experience through worship, our experience of this, our experience of that. And you see, this is why I believe the psalmist says, David says, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. You see, David knows what human nature is like. Do you think David had forgotten God's law when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? No, he just packed it away somewhere quiet where it wouldn't bother him. And the danger is, yeah, it's called sin, we all do it. The danger is, you see, we can get used to doing it. And so here is the point. What the psalmist is saying is if you want to praise God, if you want to understand God, you need to have a meeting with God. And the place God meets us is in Scripture. Some years ago, Wallace Benn, pastor and friend, was at Word Life. They just had a marvellous exposition of Scripture. Isaiah 53, he said it moved him and his wife to tears as they heard the love of God for the lost. And then at the end, the person who was sort of moderating the meeting got up and said, that was great, let's now seek the Spirit's word for this hour. You know what Wallace says in his book, hadn't we just had it? Can you see how we can separate the Word from the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the author of this Word. And so when the Word is spoken, David says, you are hearing the voice of God. Don't harden your heart. Look at what happened. And he basically does, doesn't he? He goes into it. This people tested the God. They grumbled against God. Their hearts went astray. They did not benefit from God's promises. The point is this, they did not enter the promised land. Many left Egypt. But that generation, just two people went into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua, who were wholehearted in claiming God's promises. So can you see what the psalmist is saying here? He wants to put it in the negative in a very, very, for a very good reason, because he says you don't want to miss out on the benefits. You don't want to lose out. You don't want to lose out on a reason to praise God. There's serious consequences if we do not look to God in all things. It is again, isn't it? The people missed out big time. They did not combine what they'd seen with faith. They did not listen. And this is a necessary warning, isn't it? You see, we are to be challenged by this psalm. not to grow comfortable, not to grow self-sufficient. Perhaps being pastor of a small church can be helpful in reminding you that you depend very much on God to do anything. But add another 20 people to this congregation, it'd be very tempting to sort of say, oh, we're doing rather well. I used to have there was a phrase used to be bandied around at my old church, which I did not care for. We must be doing something right. When do we ever do anything right unless the Lord inspires it? No. We can only praise God if we hear His voice. Let's just look at this last bit of Hebrews just once again, because it's very, very important. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It still remains that some will enter that rest. It's now talking about the rest God has prepared for those who love Him. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as it was said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The point He's making is do not drift away. Keep your eyes focused. One of the key things we see in the book of Hebrews is we are to focus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And that's what He wants them to do. We want to come in such an attitude of worship that we fix our thoughts on Jesus. And then, you see, we can see real benefit. Here's the wonderful thing. This is what the writer of the Hebrews wants those Hebrews to do. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. He wants to make it clear, and he would go on to say, focus on Christ. Jesus, the great high priest, he concludes the chapter, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What's the point there? Keep focused. Keep going. Look to Jesus. We can only say we're truly looking to Jesus when we see the need that we see and is made clear to us by the Holy Spirit in His Word to praise Him and to give Him the honour. Let's keep two very simple things in mind as we seek to worship God this year. Come in an attitude of praise. Be ready to praise. Be ready to listen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we hopefully now realise why the second part of the psalm is put in perhaps quite strong or slightly scary terms. It is to warn us of the consequences of downplaying the word of God. Lord, we pray that we would be people who are faithful to the word. We pray that we would be people who come prepared to listen to the word. And we pray we might truly be nurtured by the word and be people that give you praise in our worship, in our lives, in our witness to others this year. Amen.